With the start of this new season, we're starting, of course, school. We're starting new schedules, new things that are coming upon the schedule. We've got to write down new things. And we're starting a new series this morning in church. Our series for the next several weeks is called Draw Near, and it's a study of the book, drum roll please, Leviticus, but you already knew that. You saw it on the bulletin, you see it behind me on the graphic. A study in the book of Leviticus, and all God's people groan. Leviticus is actually a very famous book. It's very famous in being the book of the Bible that kills our reading plan to read through the book of the Bible. I heard a quote this week that somebody quoted and said, Leviticus is where Bible reading plans go to die. Most of us, and we've all been there, we've started off with a reading plan, we've got great intentions, we make it through Genesis because it has all the great stories we love, and we even get into Exodus, and about half of Exodus is narrative, we love that, then we kind of get to the back half, and it's law, and it's tabernacle stuff, and we're like, okay, we push through that, and then we get to Leviticus, and we're like, I'm done. And if that's been you, you might be sitting there asking, okay, why on earth would the pastor choose to do a series through the book of Leviticus? Well, I could give you the super Christianese answer to that. I could say something like, well, because it's in God's Word, and all of God's Word is good for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and that is certainly true, and certainly one of my reasons for going through this book. However, there's another reason. In fact, it's the whole point of the book is the reason why I want to tackle this. Leviticus answers a problem. The book of Leviticus answers a problem. You see, the whole Bible is telling one story. It's just really one story. And you're like, there's 66 books of the Bible. I know, but it's all about one story. God creates a world. It's perfect. God creates man. Man sins. And then the rest of the Bible is God's plan to restore sinful man to himself. That's the gist of the Bible. That's the biblical narrative right there. And we see one book previous, the book of Exodus, we see God's continuing the story by taking his people, the Hebrews, out of slavery. They go to his mountain, to Mount Sinai. He gives them the law. He gives them the instructions to make the tabernacle. And then they do it. They make the tabernacle. We read about that in the back half of Exodus. And then we get to the very end of Exodus, and it says this. Exodus 40, 34, and 35 read, then the cloud, that's the cloud that represented God, that was with the people. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. Now, I've always read that and thought to myself, that's just how awesome God is. That the cloud that represented his presence descended on the tabernacle, and it was so awesome, and it was so amazing, and it was so awe-inspiring that Moses couldn't even enter the tent of meeting because it was just that awesome. And that's certainly part of it. But this lets us know that there's a problem. Moses can't enter the tent of meeting. That's the centerpiece of the tabernacle itself. He can't enter it. He can't enter where the presence of God is. And I've got news for you. If Moses, the servant of the Lord, he is called, can't enter into the presence of God, no one can. And that's a problem. And the book of Exodus leaves us with that problem. How are they supposed to carry the presence of the Lord with them through the wilderness if Moses can't even enter? And Leviticus answers the problem. So over the next several weeks, and I have really come to love this book, over the next several weeks we're going to look at this book and we're going to see how God answers the problem of not being able to draw near. You see, in one sense, Leviticus is about holiness. It's about how we make ourselves holy and maintain that holiness. But sometimes I think we stop there. I mean, after all, God's word tells us to be holy, right? But sometimes I think we stop at the idea of holiness in an end of itself. But holiness is never meant to be an end to itself. The reason that Leviticus stresses holiness and the reason we stress holiness in the Christian life is to enter the presence of God. It's to draw near. So we're going to do this. We're going to spend the next 7 weeks in Leviticus, just 7. And what I'm doing is I'm hitting the major themes in Leviticus. I'm not going to go very deep here. I'm not going to do verse by verse like I typically do when I work through a book. I'm just going to preach to you the major themes, the major breakdowns throughout the book of Leviticus. So we're going to spend the next 7 weeks doing that. And then what I hope to do, what I long to do right after that, is go right into Hebrews. We're going to finish Leviticus. We're going to go right into Hebrews. And the reason I want to do that is because Hebrews builds off the themes that are presented to us in Leviticus. In fact, if you know, the better you know the book of Leviticus, the better you can understand the book of Hebrews. So about October, mid-October timeframe, we're going to hit Hebrews. And that I will go through, as we typically do, verse by verse, unpacking God's word. So that's going to take us over a year. And it's going to be fun. Sometimes. It'll be convicting other times. But you and I are going to travel this journey together. We're going to learn a lot. That's where we're going. So let's all buckle up because we're in for a ride. All that being said, we're going to consider, semi-consider, the first 7 chapters. That would be the first section of Leviticus, is the first 7 chapters. And like I said, we're not going to be touching on everything. There's no possible way we could touch on everything. But if you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, you're going to find today's passages on pages 81 through 86. So let's begin with a question. The series is called Draw Near, and let's define that. What does it mean to draw near to the Lord? If that's the goal of Leviticus, then what does it mean? In Leviticus 9:7, Moses tells Aaron to draw near to the altar. And what he was telling Aaron to do was to come close, approach. And additionally, 4 times in the book of Hebrews, we are actually told, draw near. And the first time is in chapter 4, verse 16, where the author writes, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The idea of drawing near is that idea. It's to approach. But a good way for us as Christians to think about this is to turn towards or to occupy oneself with. To draw near, really, in our day and age, is to recognize that He is near. Leviticus answers the solution for how the people of Israel are to approach, and we can read this as a reminder that we draw near by recognizing He is near. You know, approaching people, the closer you get to somebody, it means something. And for some people, it can be a real privilege. For some people, it can be a huge privilege to draw near, to get close. When I was little, I remember traveling through the state of Texas. That's where I was born. And on our trip, we were going up north. On our trip, we'd heard that the President of the United States, at that time George Bush Sr., was going to be traveling along the same interstate, but in the opposite direction. And sure enough, I remember at one point in the trip, we looked across, and there, traveling at high speeds, mind you, more security vehicles than I could even count, and 3 different limousines. Boom, boom, boom. Then they were gone. We just passed the President of the United States traveling the same interstate we were traveling, and that is the closest I have ever come to the President, and likely the closest I ever will. To approach the President of the United States is a great privilege, but you can only do so if you have certain clearance, if you are authorized. Drawing near to a holy God in the day of Leviticus, drawing near and not dying, took certain clearance. It took authorization You had to have clearance to do so, and Leviticus answers, this is how you do it. This is how you draw near to God. Now, that was 3,000 years ago. Israelites in the time of Leviticus, different time. We don't have to do what they did to draw near. The Israelites did these rituals that we're going to talk about in order to draw near and maintain their proximity to God, but we don't have to worry about that. However, what we can learn from today's lesson and really moving on through the book of Leviticus, what we can learn is what drawing near should include. If we're going to draw near, what does it look like? What does it look like for us as Christians today to draw near to the Lord? We don't have to do these things, no, but what does it look like for us to do this? Said another way, drawing near is all about intimacy, so what does our intimacy with God look like? Because I'm here to tell you that God is close, closer than the air we breathe, closer than our spouse. What does this look like? So I'm going to talk about four things from Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 that we're going to talk about in the reference of drawing near in intimacy with God. What does it look like? So here's the first point in your notes this morning. Drawing near to the Lord includes worship. Worship. As we draw near to the Lord, what is it supposed to look like? It's supposed to look like worship. Verse 1, chapter 1, Leviticus reads, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." I told you the tent of meeting, almost like the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, there in the middle. That's where Moses would meet and speak to the Lord. And we need to note something up front right here in verse 1. This is the Lord speaking. In fact, the entire book of Leviticus is really a bunch of speeches from the Lord. This was not man-made. The book of Leviticus, the rituals that we are about to see, is not something that man created. All throughout history, since the beginning of time, man has created certain rituals and certain worship practices for whatever gods they served, but not this. This is directly from the mouth of the Lord to explain the process by which God wants man to approach himself. So the first thing God is going to do, he's going to give us several categories of offerings. Offerings, of course, were the bringing of the sacrifices, the bringing of the animals to sacrifice on the altar. And God has five different categories that we can glean from the text. Look at verse 2. "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord." So the first kind of offering we see in the different categories of offerings, the first kind is what's called the burnt offering. And this is bringing an animal to the tabernacle to be offered as a burnt offering to the Lord. It was worship. This was a part of their worship service. Offerings were to be a part of what they did in their daily worship. In fact, the burnt offering was to be offered at least twice a day. They were supposed to offer one in the morning and in the evening. Now, an individual could bring in a ram or a herd from the flock, and they could bring it in to be offered as a burnt offering, but it at least had to happen ritually twice a day. And see the purpose there at the end of verse 3, that he may be accepted before the Lord. There's our theme. There's the answer to the question. How do we draw near to the Lord? Through offering animals as sacrifices to God. At least that's how they did it. And note, God has prescribed a way to do this. It has to be done God's way. If one is to be acceptable, if one is to draw near, it's got to be God's way. We got to do this thing God's way. Verse 4, "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons the priest shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting." Now, a couple things here. First, he's going to lay his hands on that. Now, who's doing that? The priest? No. The worshiper. The one who brought the offering, the individual. So what are they doing laying their hands on? The laying of hands is symbolically transferring the sins of the individual onto the animal. In fact, we're going to see this over and over again, and it becomes even clearer in Leviticus 16, we'll get there, when the priest, Aaron, is to lay his hands on a goat and actually verbally confess his sins over the goat, the sins of the nation, actually. But the point is, the worshiper is doing this. Why? To make atonement. And that word atonement is the idea of transferring the sins so that the animal carries the sins and not the worshiper. That God is prescribing a process by which the worshiper can approach. Verse 6, then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the herd, the head, and the fat, and the wood on that is on the offering, and its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Sound fun? The worshiper flays, cuts the beast, and the priest takes the pieces, puts it on the altar, and burns it. The point here is that the worshiper is hands-on, literally. Hands-on in bringing the offering. You didn't just bring an animal, drop it off with the priest, and call it a day. You were heavily involved. So this was bloody, this was messy, this was gory, and it was part of their worship. You know, it's interesting. We have churches today that are fearful of spilling coffee on the carpet. And in their day, you went to worship service, you left bloody. And let me point out one more thing about this. And we're going to see this several times throughout Leviticus. You'll see this phrase, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. See, in the sacrificial system, there's kind of this transference. Why did they burn it? Well, there's this kind of transference from earth to heaven. Man gives an animal, which is supposed to be, by the way, his best, without blemish. And in the process of burning it, the smoke rises into the sky. And again, it's a symbolic picture of man giving his best to the Lord. Man gives, and through the death, the ritual, the burning, and the smoke, it ascends to the Lord as a pleasing aroma. So what do we learn from this? How to kill an animal? No. We are so far removed from this. Time, place, culture, so far removed from this. What can you and I glean from this? Well, again, if Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, proof, correction, and training in righteousness, what's in here for me? Simply this. Drawing near to the Lord includes worship, and worship costs something. Worship costs us something. In their day, it cost them an animal, and that was huge. Livestock was their livelihood. To bring in an animal and burn it on an altar didn't make any economic sense. They were giving up something that would bring them revenue, or something that they could gain material benefits from, or simply something that they could eat. And they were giving it to the Lord. It cost them something. So what should worship cost us today in 2025? Well, we're not bringing animals. And animals are typically, unless you're a farmer, typically not a part of our livelihood. What do we bring? Well, we bring tithes and offerings. That's part of it, I would say. Absolutely. Part of our worship is the tithes and offerings. God wants us to give of that and trust Him, that He's going to take care of our needs. But let's take it a step further. I can drop a few bucks in the offering and not even think about God. Let's take this further. Worship should cost you your own comfort. It was not comfortable to give up an animal that could be used for other things to help sustain the family. That was not comfortable. When we come and worship, it should be a giving up of ourselves. Paul writes in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So what am I saying? Is the pastor saying I should just serve and serve and serve and serve till I'm dead? No. I'm saying that worship should be a complete and total bowing of our hearts, bowing of our plans, bowing of our desires, bowing of the focus on self to acknowledge God's right on my life. In other words, worship is not a Sunday morning thing only. Although it was great. Did you enjoy the worship this morning? It was great. Worship, though, is a daily, lifelong thing. Every morning, we should wake up with the words coming from our heart, not just our lips. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. If you want to draw near to God, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you your own claim on yourself. And we need this, because if we don't give up the claim on ourselves, then we're going to follow our own broken hearts into whatever path it leads us, and you don't want to go there. You don't want to go on that adventure. I heard a pastor say recently, if you pause and listen, you can hear your own heart beating to the rhythm of my kingdom come, my will be done, my kingdom come, my will be done. And that leads nowhere good. And we've got to give up that claim. Drawing near means bowing in worship and declaring boldly, your will be done, your kingdom come. So drawing near includes worship. Here's your second point. Drawing near includes thanksgiving. I'm going to chapter 2 now. Chapter 2, verse 1 reads, when anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offering. So this is the instruction for the grain offering, different type of offering here. And the grain offering is similar to the burnt offering, similar in purpose actually, only instead of bringing a beast, you're bringing a portion of your crops. But there is also a difference here. There's only a handful of the grain offering that's being offered to the Lord in the burnt offering, and the rest, interestingly enough, the rest is given to Aaron, that is Aaron and his sons and the line of the priests. They're to get the rest of this offering. Why? Well, the priests, the sons of Levi, they did not have an inheritance of land that was given to them. If you know the biblical narrative, once you get to Joshua, Joshua leads the people on what we call the conquest, where they take Canaan, and the tribes of Israel are each apportioned a section of land, except for the Levites, the sons of Aaron. Their portion was God himself. Deuteronomy 18:1 reads, the Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. So the Levites depended upon the people to bring offerings in order to support them. Through the sacrificial system, they were to be supported for, and it was the Lord providing for those who were his. That's the reason for that. But let's jump back to the grain offering real quick. The grain offering did have several purposes, one of which was gratitude. It was a way of acknowledging God's provision of the crops. And drawing near to the Lord includes an attitude of thanksgiving. When we thank someone, what are we doing? We're acknowledging that they provided, they sacrificed, they gave up of their own supply for us. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever done something for someone, given them something, shared something with them, and there was no thank you that followed? Anyone ever been there? Don't show your hands. But anyone ever been there? I'm sure we all have. How did it make you feel? Indignant. Offended. And maybe you just felt it and moved on, but still, you felt it. Why? Because you supplied something to that person, something that you didn't have to supply, you weren't forced to, and by not saying thank you, what are they doing? They're failing to acknowledge your gift. Part of the purpose of the grain offering was to acknowledge God's provision as a way to say thank you. And part of the reason that we draw near to God is to thank Him. We draw near to rightly express our thanksgiving for everything that He's provided. And I just want you to stop a moment and think about that. What has God provided for you? What has He given to you? Now, for some of you, you might think of some things right off the bat, and you can easily thank God for. Some of you could be struggling to think of all the things God has given you, all the positive things that He's done, because your mind might be consumed with the negative things. Share a brief story with you. When I was young, I heard a story, a pastor shared a story about a woman who went to a doctor because she was struggling with depression. And after examining her, the doctor filled out a prescription, he handed it to her, and instead of telling her to go get medication, he simply told her, go home and follow these instructions. So she did. And what she found, to her surprise, it wasn't for medication, it was simply a task that he'd instructed her to do. And the task was this: take 15 minutes each day to write down things you're thankful for. And she did. And she found that as each day progressed, it got harder and harder as you had to stop and think through all the things that were in your life. I mean, I praise God for trash cans, you know, silverware, whatever. But in a short time, she found her depression much improved. Now, please hear me on this, because I'm not saying this is a blanket answer to depression. That's not what I'm saying here, okay? I understand that depression is a far more complex disorder. But the point that I'm trying to make is that we as God's children ought to spend time giving thanks for the things that God has provided. And as we do so, we are going to discover that it indeed lifts our spirits. It's a part of this drawing near that you and I are invited to do. Drawing near should include thanksgiving. Here's your third point. Drawing near includes fellowship. Drawing near includes fellowship. This is the third offering. It's the peace offering. Pick it up, the text with me. I'm now in chapter 3. God says, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, different category, peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the side of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove from the kidneys. Then Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood, on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So the idea of the peace offering, it's meant to convey peace or fellowship between man and God. And again, the ritual is similar. If we look through the details, it's similar with a few differences than the burnt offering. And this one is different, though, in that the worshiper is bringing the offering, and then he is to eat part of the offering. In fact, I'm going to read for you chapter 7, verse 15, which reads, "And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning." So he is to bring this offering. It's to be cooked. It's to be burned. And then he's to eat part of it. That's the worshiper, not the priest, the worshiper. Why? Because it symbolizes this relational aspect between God and man. In their day and age, to eat a meal with someone was an intimate thing. It spoke of friendship, of fellowship, of partnership. And what God is doing here in the peace offering is he's inviting the worshiper to a meal. Drawing near includes fellowship. This whole process, by the way, the whole process is about drawing near to God. It's about fellowship with God. You could look at the whole process and say it's really all about fellowship, but this is being highlighted as having peace with God or having fellowship with the Almighty. Remember, fellowship, we've looked at that word before. Fellowship is the idea of mutually beneficial relationship. Fellowship is a mutual beneficial relationship. It's mutual. It's the sharing of intimate thoughts and feelings. Fellowship is a deep connection. And this is why I don't like calling downstairs the fellowship hall. Can fellowship happen downstairs? Sure it can. But I don't like calling it that because fellowship involves a deep connection, a deep sharing of thoughts and feelings, and I don't want to use the word too lightly. We have a deep communion with God. We have a deep communion with one another because of our Christianity. Now, I want to point out something interesting. The text doesn't explicitly say do the sacrifices in this particular order. You're not actually going to find it said that way. Do the sacrifices like 1, 2, 3, this offering, this offering, this offering. God doesn't necessarily say that. That being said, however, we are given a clue as to how the offerings may have progressed. In Leviticus 9:22, it reads, "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering," which we haven't talked about yet, "the burnt offering, and the peace offering." And it's at least suggested that that may have been a order, maybe not the only order, but an order in which they did the offerings, sin offering, burnt offering, peace offering. Now, why is that important? Sin offering, and we're going to get to that in a minute, of course, as you may have guessed, an offering for the forgiveness of sins. And really, every offering has that aspect, but the sin offering was specifically for that. The burnt offering, as I said, is an offering in worship to God. And then the peace offering is an offering of fellowship with God. And if you look at that, what do you got? You've got forgiveness of sin, you've got worship of God, and you've got fellowship with God. Boom, boom, boom. So there appears, again, it's not said specifically, appears to be this kind of progression of forgiveness, worship, and communion. Worship should result in our communion, in our fellowship with God. So let me just ask you, how's your fellowship with God going? Is there a mutual sharing of intimate thoughts and feelings between you and the Lord? You might say to me, well, I can talk to Him, but how does He talk to me? Has He not been intimate? Has He not explained to you His love for you, His love for His own Son that died for you? Fellowship is about the sharing of intimate thoughts and feelings, and we have that with God. What we have, and I've said this before, what we have is a relationship with God Almighty, just like we had in the garden before the fall. See, Leviticus is about getting back to the garden. And not just the garden specifically, but the relationship we had in the garden. So let me ask, how is your relationship with God? You know, last week, I gave you a challenge to carry on conversation with God throughout the day. Do you remember that? I gave you that challenge throughout the day, carry on a mental conversation with the Lord. Did you do that? Did you sense a closeness to the Lord? And here's the thing, because of Jesus, again, we don't follow this sacrificial system anymore to approach the Lord. We just come to Him. In fact, it's even simpler than that. For us to draw near, as I said at the beginning, is simply acknowledging the fact that He's already with us. Do you do that? Do you take the time to simply acknowledge God's presence? He's right there. He's right here. He's closer than the air that we breathe. And we're going to come back to that idea again and again and again because, once again, Leviticus answers the question, how do we draw near to a holy God? All right, last point. Drawing near includes worship, thanksgiving, fellowship, and finally, drawing near includes confession. All right, I'm in chapter 4, and it reads this. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commands about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the appointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hands on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary." Very bloody process. This has been labeled the sin offering. And the sin offering, as you may have guessed, was the offering presented specifically for the forgiveness of sins. That idea of the forgiveness of sins is present in the other offerings, yes. But again, this is highlighting the needed forgiveness of sins. And the text tells us something interesting. It says, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commands. Now, we need to understand what that word unintentionally is communicating, because you might mistake it for meaning accidentally. And it doesn't mean that. It's not saying that I accidentally sinned and then realized it and had to go and confess it and offer a bull and all that. No, when someone sins unintentionally here in the Bible, what it's talking about is aren't the normal, everyday reasons that we sin. It's not intentional in the sense that it's an accident. In fact, it's quite intentional, the sins, but they're unintentional in the sense that we choose to sin simply because we're sinners. Hebrews 5, 1 and 2 helps us understand this. It reads, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness." And it's interesting because that connects right with what we just said. The passage in Leviticus included the priest. And those words in Hebrews 5, ignorant, wayward, and weakness, describe the human condition. We sin because, well, we're ignorant. Yes, sometimes it's purely by accident, unintentional, sure. But we also sin because we're wayward, because we go astray, because we're beset with weakness. We sin because we can't not. We are weak. We are broken. So we commit sins all the time, unintentionally, in the sense that that's who we are. Paul writes, "What I don't want to do, I do." And that is what is meant by the term unintentional there. So that helps us define this term of unintentional for the sin offering. You know, there's actually, as we look forward, there's going to be, I lumped this in with Leviticus chapter 5, which talks about another kind of sin offering, but it's called the guilt offering. Let me just read this for you. 5:14 through 19 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering." Another category of offering, but still in the same frame of the sin offering. So there's two offerings here in Leviticus 4 and 5, sin offering and guilt offering, but they accomplish the same purpose. The difference is, with the guilt offering, there's also added to it a price to be paid. So you can read more about this in Leviticus 5, 6, and 7. But the idea of the guilt offering was the sin offering plus compensation for the destruction of property. And that could be, as it's pointed out here, the Lord's property, which could mean like misusing the things of the Lord, the things of the tabernacle, or it could be some sort of misuse or destruction of neighbor's property. And neighbor here would be anyone living within the community of Israel. It wasn't just your next door guy in a tent. It was everyone. So that was the difference between the sin and the guilt offering, although they are accomplishing the same thing. Now, last thing that I want to point out about worship as we move to a close here is that worship should include confession. Now, to be clear, when we first came to Jesus, when you first heard about the good news of Jesus Christ and received him as your Savior and asked forgiveness of your sins, the first time that you did that, all of your sin was forgiven. Boom. Justification. That's the theological term. Justification. We stand before God justified. That is guiltless, sinless. We are clothed in Christ and his work on our behalf. That is awesome, and that's the position that you and I have if you are a believer in Jesus. However, we still are in this body of flesh that sins, that is beset with weakness. I commit sin every day. And those sins need to be confessed to the Lord, not because I need to be justified again, once saved, always saved, once justified, always justified, but we need to practice confession as a way to maintain our relationship with Jesus. Think of a marriage. Once I'm married, I'm married. But if I wrong my wife, I can't ignore that. It hurts the relationship. It needs to be dealt with. And the same is true with God. Worship should include times of confession between me and the Lord. It maintains the relationship. And I'll take this a step further because it's here in the text with the guilt offering. Confession needs to happen at times between brothers and sisters in Christ. When we've wronged one another, and I know that's hard, It can be hard as nails to go to somebody and apologize for wronging them. But again, what are we trying to do here? Maintain and in some cases restore the relationship. So is confession a part of your daily communication with God? Do you confess your sins throughout the day? Do you say, Jesus, I'm sorry for fill in the blank? As you are talking to the Lord throughout the day, add this element of confession. And let me just say, watch what it does to your relationship with the Lord. You will experience greater intimacy. And let me again take this a step further. Anyone you've wronged, and by wronged, I mean you did something to them they knew about, it hurt them, it hurt the relationship. Anyone you've wronged, have you reached out to try and restore that? Have you apologized? Have you gone to them? I mean, we're broken people. Chances are you may have done something to your spouse this morning or your sibling. Have you made it right? Let me just encourage you, go and take care of that today. Now, one final question. I know I've covered an awful lot, and honestly, we could stop and we could park it in each one of the different sacrifices. But again, we're looking at the big picture here. One final question, why? Why is it so important for us to be studying this? Why is it so important for us to draw near? Because this is what man was made for. In the Garden of Eden, man walked freely with the Lord. And it wasn't the garden that made life so amazing. It was the Lord walking with man in the garden that made life so amazing. You see, something that's interesting that's going on in Leviticus is that the tabernacle is meant to represent Eden. The garden was meant to symbolize the idea of the Holy of Holies. In fact, all of creation is like a tabernacle, and the garden was like the Holy of Holies. Michael Morales is a professor of biblical studies at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and he writes in his book, Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord? In fact, if you want a book that's going to blow your minds, Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord? Get that book and read that. He writes this. While Genesis 1 portrays creation as a tabernacle, Genesis 2 to 3 portrays the Garden of Eden as something of an archetypal Holy of Holies, the place of most intimate communion and fellowship with Yahweh God. Why is it so important to draw near to God? Because that was what we were made for. The creation story itself reveals that we were meant for communion with God. And in the Old Testament, the communion was severely limited. Only the high priest, once a year, and only after ritual purification, could enter the Holy of Holies, which at that time was the closest you could get to God. Everyone else, Jew, Gentile, could only get so close. And this is what makes Jesus' sacrifice spectacularly significant. In the Old Testament, you had to perform these ritual sacrifices to be cleansed of sin and to even get close, just get close to the presence of God. And over and over and over again, they did this. Then comes Jesus, the perfect once-for-all sacrifice who puts an end to sin, who puts an end to offerings, and opens the door into the Holy of Holies for everyone who will believe. And we fail to see how incredible the cross is. I told you at the start of this message that I was excited about Leviticus because Leviticus answers a problem. But you see, Leviticus doesn't ultimately answer the problem, though it does point to the one who ultimately answers the problem. Why do you think the veil in the temple was torn in two when Christ died? Because his sacrifice was the final sacrifice. His sacrifice was what all the sacrifices were pointing to. So now, how do we draw near? Not through offering an animal, but simply acknowledging his already nearness. He's right here. Draw near, church. Come to the Holy One. The work is finished. He's gone before you. He entered the Holy of Holies, and he reaches out his hand to you and says, draw near. Let's pray. Jesus, open my eyes to this marvelous truth. That what the Israelites longed for 3,000 years ago, we in Christ here in 2025 already have. Open our eyes to this amazing truth. I pray that we experience the presence of the Lord more fully, more completely, more intimately than ever before. Because what we need, who we need, is God Almighty, who is near because of the blood of the Savior. And we just need to acknowledge it. We just need to believe it. We just need to accept it. What a marvelous truth. Sinful man can meet with holy God because holy God stepped out of heaven. Jesus, we praise you and we thank you. We worship you. We say all this in the great and awesome name of Jesus. And all God people said, amen.